Thank you. It's a privilege to be here, as always. As Don said, I was raised in Southern California, and I always told my friends there's two things that keep me in Southern California. Number one, it was Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and number two, it was the beach, and it was always in that order. Besides that, there really wasn't a reason to keep me there, and I just felt that God was pulling on my heart to go to an area to plant a fellowship, to start a Bible study, and that's how I ended up in New Mexico. I was to boldly go where no man had gone before, out in the middle of the desert where there's lots of beach, no ocean. But really, I have felt over the last 11 years just like a spectator, watching God do all the work. And it's like what Chuck said last night. People will often ask, well, what's the secret to the growth? What are the techniques you used? And it really is just the Lord. God just wanted to do a sovereign work at a certain time and in a certain place. And God has chosen the foolish things of this world to do it. And since I was up on the top of the list of foolish things of this world, he decided go for it. Would you turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. We want to look at, in the next few days, in these sessions, the life of faith. Because when we speak about giving God our best, one of the best approaches is the life of faith. That's what God has called us to. That's where we begin, and that's what we continue to do, to trust and to believe in Him. Hebrews 11, which precedes that, has been given many names. It's been called the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Honor Roll of the Old Testament. And they're little cameo pictures of men and women in the past who have tenaciously clung to God by faith in all sorts of life situations. I'd like to begin. I want to do something that is sort of a no-no, break a rule, and begin in chapter 12 rather than in chapter 11, which we're going to cover in the next couple of sessions. It's a rule that I'm breaking because it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, and you know the rule, some of you, whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. And it naturally comes after lessons of men and women of faith. And then after all the lessons of their lives are spoken about, it says, therefore. In other words, we apply what we just read. But we're going to break from that and kind of look at an encouragement to run. That's what chapter 12 is all about. It's now they have run. Now, therefore, let's take the baton and go for it ourselves. And so it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The life of faith is one of the things that separates a believer from a non-believer. Henry David Thoreau, writer of the last century, said, if I seem to be out of step with others, it's because I'm listening to the sound of a different drumbeat. And that sort of sums up the life of a Christian. We're following a different drumbeat. As God sets that before us, we're marching and following Him by faith. But it needs to be said, everybody has faith. Every person I've ever met has some measure of faith. It takes faith to get up in the morning and go into your garage and put the key in the car. You have faith that when you turn that key, something's going to happen. The engine's going to start. You have faith that when you put it in gear, it's going to roll down the road. It takes faith to go to a restaurant. Some restaurants require more faith than others. That the food will be healthy. That you'll make it out of it alive. I remember when my son Nathan was a little bit younger, he would approach the dinner table and he'd bow his head and he said, "I want to pray, Dad." So he'd say, "Father, I just thank you for this food and please help it not to be poisoned. Amen." And I opened up my eye to look at my wife who, you know, looked at him, "Where'd you get that idea that it's poisoned?" It takes faith just to live a normal life. It takes faith to go to the bank. You believe that when you present that check to the banker, although there's no intrinsic value whatsoever in that simple piece of paper, you have faith in the person who wrote it that there's cash behind that writing. You have faith in the institution of the bank. It takes faith to go to a doctor. Even though you don't know anything about, or most of us don't know anything about, the medical implications of going to a doctor, we trust in some capacity that doctor and the treatment that he's going to give us. So there's many things we don't understand, but we still believe them. We trust in them. We don't know, all of us, how electricity works, but we trust that when we flip the light switch on, things are going to happen. You will find yourself in different situations in life that you don't totally understand. You don't know why God brought you there. You have no idea what God's going to do, but you know Him, and that's sufficient. I remember I used to take my son when he was a baby, and I'd throw him up in the air and twirl him around, and people would see that and say, "Oh, don't do that. That could be bad for him." And they would get all worried as they would see him 10 feet up in the air twirling around. But look at his face. He was excited. He wasn't worried in the least. Even though he found himself in an unusual situation, suspended upside down 10 feet off the ground, it didn't seem to bother him. Because though he didn't understand it completely, he just knew that he was safe as long as he was in my arms. And that's the way it is with us as believers. Well, one of Paul's favorite analogies in the New Testament is the athlete. I think if Paul were alive today, he'd be watching ESPN. I think he was a sports enthusiast. He wrote about the Christian life so often in terms of running a race. And a parallel to this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, "All those who run in a race will all run, but only one receives the prize. So run that race that you might obtain that prize." And so the Christian life is like that. We're not unconcerned strollers. We're wayfarers. We're not tourists. We're pilgrims. Or in this case, we're runners. We have a definite goal in mind, and that goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Yet, many Christians could hardly be described as running a race. By seeing some believers, it seems like either they have collapsed on the track or they are sitting in the bleachers. They might have all the clothes on, the Nike tennis shoes, the running shorts, the great-looking shirt with a number on it, but they're not out there running the race. They've slowed down or they've stopped. And what Paul, or what the writer of Hebrews does, is he paints pictures of different people who've run the race. And then comes the exhortation, "Therefore." And the exhortation is, let's get up in whatever stage of life you find yourself, whether you're walking or jogging or sitting or watching, let's get up and run that race that is set before us. Now, there are four things in these verses this morning that help us in giving God our best, help us in running the race that is set before us. It tells us, first of all, that there are people who ran before us. We're in good company. There's a whole list of them in chapter 11. And we are creatures of motivation. We're always encouraged when somebody comes along and says, "I've done it, man. You can do it too. I've been there. I made it. Go for it. You can run the race as well." And so we have a list of names in chapter 11, beginning with Abel in verse 4. And in verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received strength. And on the list goes, and then it finally says, "Therefore, we also." When I lived in Southern California growing up, in the wintertime, I'd always like to go to Death Valley, because Death Valley is the lowest topographical place in the continental United States. It's usually warmer there in the winter than anywhere else. And so I'd go out there to go hiking. And I went with a seasoned hiker, a friend of mine, who knew the trails in Death Valley probably better than anyone I'd known. And he would take me up from the bottom of the valley up through the canyons, and we had great views. Well, I wasn't an experienced, nor am I still, an experienced hiker. And he was. And about halfway up the trail, you know, you can imagine a constant ascent. After about 3.5 hours of that, you get a little bit weary. And it's about an 8-hour hike to some of these places. And as I'd walking up there, I'd say, you know, Jerry, this looks just great right about here. Let's just pitch our tent. I have a good enough view. And he'd say, oh, come on, Skip, you can do it. I was just up here last week. Go for it. And it was his encouragement where I finally reach a point where I just keep pushing it. I keep going. But the fact that he'd gone before and the fact that he was encouraging me to go on gave me enough strength to make it. Now, in verse 1, it says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses. The word witness in this text is martus, where we get the term martyr. And it simply means a faithful witness who's ran the race all the way to the end, basically. A faithful witness who proved genuine even to the point of death. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that here's these guys, these men and women of faith in the Old Testament who've run the race, and now they're leaning their heads over the banister of heaven, cheering us on, which is the favored interpretation. The idea here is that these people have made it from the start to the finish. They've proved faithful, and now they leave us a testimony, a witness, a role model, or an example. We see that they made it, they proved faithful to the end, and their example encourages us to go on. I love personally to read biographies. It does me some of the greatest good to read about the men and women of the past who loved the Lord, who were faithful to God, and their discouragements, the things that encouraged them, the things that they thought about, and that caused them to go on and follow the Lord in difficult situations. I love reading the biographies of guys like Charles Spurgeon or G. Campbell Morgan or Chuck Colson. And one of the best things we can do is to find good, healthy role models of faith to follow. I read a discouraging report a couple years ago that the favorite role model in the United States for young boys was Eddie Murphy. Second on the list was Clint Eastwood. And I thought, oh, we can do better than that. We have great men and women of faith in the past who are role models. I have been blessed to have with us this week, my pastor from California, Chuck Smith, who's been a great role model for me as a pastor. And, you know, Chuck didn't sit us down and say, okay, here's pastoral theology 1-1. And didn't sit us down like that, but we were able to just observe his life. I had the privilege of going through the Bible 3 times, all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, just sitting in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa week after week for a period of years, and having the Bible taught, and that was a role model, being able to look at that and say, oh, that's how it's done. And as you watch others who've gone before you run the race of faith, it gives you great encouragement. Before we move on, it's important that we kind of now reverse the role. What these people do for us, what the men and women of Hebrews 11 provide for us in a role model, we should be doing for others. In other words, we ought to also become encouragers to those who are running the race of faith. We ought to surround people with encouragement and examples. Churches are starved for encouragement. I found that so often they're just starved for someone to put their arm around them and say, you can do it. Don't give up. Go for it. Henry Drummond once said, how many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside? Perhaps you've heard the story of that woman who tried to join that elite kind of a church in her town, and after trying and being told she couldn't join after time and time again because she was from the wrong side of the tracks. She didn't have the same economic status that they had, and they thought it wouldn't be good policy to have this woman in our church. She finally approached one of the elders, and she said, "Look, I want to become a member of your church." He tried to weasel out of it and said, "Look, just go home and pray about it. Go talk to God about it, see what He says, and then come back." She left and never returned. One day, the elder of the church noticed this woman in a public building where she was cleaning the floors. He walked up to her and said, "You know, I remember you. Didn't I tell you to go and pray about joining our church and see what God would say?" She said, "Yes, you did. And I went home and I prayed about it. And God said, don't let it worry you too much. I've been trying to get in that church for 18 years with no more success than you've had." Oftentimes we overhear Christians talk to one another, and instead of building each other up, they tear each other down. Instead of encouraging each other, "Hey, go for it," they're tearing each other down, trying to make themselves on a higher plane than the others. And we need to surround people with encouragement. It's been said that a pat on the back, even though just a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. And one of the greatest examples of that in the New Testament is Barnabas, called the son of encouragement. And Barnabas went, and he was commissioned to go to churches who needed that extra oomph, that extra push of encouragement. When the Greeks at Antioch came to Christ, they were discouraged because of the persecution around them. And so they sent Barnabas to them. And the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. So we've got great role models of faith, people who've ran before us, and we ought to become that for other people as well. I found a little poem about that. It said, "I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo, heave ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, 'Oh, no, indeed. Common labor is all I need, for these men can wreck in a day or two what builders had taken years to do.' I asked myself as I went my way, what kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town content with the role of tearing down?" Well, by God's grace, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Rahab the harlot, we have Jacob, and all of these men and women who've run before us, who have finished the race. They're the witnesses. They've given us a testimony that can help us keep going. They are encouraging to us because they're normal people. They're common folk. They had flaws. They had problems. Life wasn't perfect for them, but they kept running nonetheless. As I look at the list of faith, it's almost, in some cases, laughable. Because these people were as flawed as you and I are. Jacob, what a manipulator he was. Rahab, a harlot on the list of people of faith. And even Abraham, the greatest classic example of faith, was a guy who failed in his faith so often. He had many lapses of faith, and yet God uses them as our examples. They were flawed people, but they ran nonetheless. There's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ about faith, as if faith belongs to a certain elite group of turbocharged Christians, a special category. But as you read the Bible, these were just common people who, when they were put into a corner, held on to God. You might say that faith is betting your eternal life on Jesus Christ. They clung to God in every single situation. So don't picture these people with halos, like some of the postcards have them, or with glow-in-the-dark kind of robes. They were just common, everyday people. The Bible says men of like passions, such as Elijah was. Just everyday people. And the great truth and encouragement is that we can run the race as well as they ran the race. Hebrews 11 shouldn't be a closed chapter. It should be something that is continually written even to this day as men and women of faith venture out for their Lord. It's a continual thing. We can run as well as they can run. You see, the issue is not, are we as good as they are? The issue is our God as good as their God? And our God's the same God. What God did through them, God can do through us if we live the life of faith. And that's really what faith is. Faith just lets God be God. So, therefore, we also, and you might want to ask yourself, am I still on the track? There is a big difference between participants and spectators in a race. Participants are out there. They've got the sweats on. They're running. They're going to make it. But then there's the people in the bleachers who just fold their arms and watch. And isn't it interesting that the people in the bleachers give the most advice for those people on the track? You didn't do it right. You didn't run correctly. Run faster. What's wrong with you? I was betting on you. Years back, I went to an Angel baseball game in Anaheim Stadium, and Reggie Jackson was at his peak. And when it was his turn to come out to bat, the crowd went crazy. Reggie, Reggie, and the chant got louder and louder. He got up to bat, and he struck out. And all of those spectators gave the loudest, longest boo I had ever heard, giving Reggie Jackson advice on how to go to bat. It's not too different in much of the body of Christ. Those people who were in the grandstands, not really being involved, not really running, not out there participating, just watching and criticizing others as they do it. Bud Wilkinson, who was the football coach for the University of Oklahoma, after a game was asked, Bud, give us your definition of football. He said, that's easy. Football is 22 men on the field doing all the work who desperately need rest and 50,000 people in the grandstands who desperately need exercise. In fact, one sports fan said, sports like baseball, football, basketball, and hockey develop muscles. That's why Americans have the strongest eyes in the world. But there's a difference between watching the sport and getting on the track and running the race. Don't ever be content with just watching. The great encouragement is you can go for it. You can do it. They've run the race. People have gone before us. Therefore, we also. Secondly, in our text, we notice that there's a preparation that is to be done by us. For it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us. The picture here is, again, of a runner stripping down to the bare essentials, taking off everything that would hinder him in racing so that he would have the lightest possible outfit, so that his body could make it from one end of the track to the other. There's an old saying that says, if you would travel far, you must travel light. And so let's strip ourselves of that weight and the sin which can so easily beset us, or more literally, well surrounds us. It's the idea of an ancient robe that would cling to a body and get in the way. And so an athlete, as he would go up to the track in ancient times, would take off the robe and have just the loincloth on or just the shorts on. Too much clothing can hinder an athlete. It provides too much weight and drag. And so you want to get rid of it. You know, it's nice for TV commercials. I was in a Nike store not too long ago, and I was looking at all these warm-up clothes and warm-up jackets, and they were great, and they were expensive. And I thought, boy, these things look great, but they're useless for a race. A race is not a fashion statement. It's a competition. It's not who looks the best. It's who runs the farthest and the quickest in a race. Now, a spectator might have those things on. There's nothing wrong with a spectator having a camera around his neck and a big overcoat on and loose change in his pocket and army boots on if he likes. Not for a runner. A runner needs to be as light as possible to get down to bare essentials and to go for the race. And one of the greatest problems that athletes have is weight. Some time ago, an Olympic winner, a gold medal winner, came back to the United States after winning the Olympics. He was considered the fastest person in the world. And he ran a race in the United States, and in the preliminaries, he was disqualified. Reason? He had gotten overweight. He ate a little too much, exercised a little too less, and he wasn't very much, but it was enough to disqualify him. He had taken on too much weight. Now, in the text, it makes a difference between weight and sin. We know that sin weighs us down. We know that sin is self-destructive. But it makes a distinction between sin and weight. The word weight literally is an encumbrance. The original language speaks of a protrusion or some prominent thing is what it means. Onkos, it's some prominent protrusion. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but for winning a race, it can just simply get in the way. It diverts our attention. In fact, one translation renders it, get rid of every handicap. If you're a runner, there are things you can do or put on that aren't bad for you unless you want to win. If you want to win, they're bad for you. Get rid of them. And the principle in this is this. A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. If you know what your goal is, being conformed into the image of Christ, going from start to finish, making it all the way around, then you make decisions. You discriminate. There are things, there are people, there are pursuits, there are activities that you say, well, that's not necessarily bad, but it doesn't help. It gets in the way, and so I get rid of it. We get rid of those things that slow us down and keep us from reaching our goal. Paul elaborates on this principle in Corinthians when he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Not all things push me toward my desired goal. And a lot of questions the Christians ask are, can I as a Christian be a Christian and still do this? Fill in the blank. That's not the approach. The approach isn't, can I do it, but does it get me toward my desired goal? Is it expedient? It's lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Wilbur Chapman said, my life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Jesus Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. So there are things that can well surround us or cling to us, hold us down, that we need to shed, get rid of. So, there's people who've run before us. There's preparation that is needed by us. We also notice in this text that there is perseverance that is needed in us. There is perseverance. For it says, after we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us or ensnares us, besets us, let us run with patience, or let us run with endurance. We need encouragement, but we need more than that. We need endurance. Because the Christian life isn't a 50-yard dash, is it? It's a marathon. You got to pace yourself. A lot of people begin with a bang, but they end with a whimper. They're winded. They run out of wind. And the first part of that race was so good. But now they're not running anymore. And it's not the fact that you can run quickly the first couple of laps and get people going, yay, cheering. But it's making it to the end. And to do that, we have to run with endurance the race that is set before us. In fact, the word here in the Greek for race is agon. We get the word agony from it. Let us run the agon with endurance that is set before us. When you run, just like when I walked up that canyon in Death Valley, your legs are going to burn sometimes. You're going to sweat a little bit. And that's okay. It's not going to always be easy. The Christian life isn't always a bed of roses. There are some difficult turns in it. There are times when you're going to get a little discouraged and weary, and it requires endurance to go the distance. When I was in high school, we loved PE except when we had Coach Zipkovich. Coach Zipkovich was 6'7", and I don't know how many pounds. He was this big, muscle-bound guy who loved to run long distances. and loved to inflict long distances on those of us who weren't up to par in PE. And so if you weren't doing well, and we had a two-hour flex PE, Coach Zipkovich would say, do the Del Oro run, which meant you run 7 miles out from the school, 3.5 and 3.5 back, through rugged terrain. And I'll tell you, to run the Del Oro run, you got to just pace yourself, go slowly. It's not can you leave the school quickly and get everybody thinking, oh, he's going to win, but just go at your own pace, because a lot of people would make it halfway out and wouldn't return for hours later. They'd miss the rest of their classes. They'd have to walk. So you have to just know where you're at, pace yourself, and do it with endurance. Now, this idea of patience, endurance, challenges the idea that the Christian life is always an easy street. When you come to Jesus Christ, God gives you all of his resources, all of his power, but let's face it, you become a target. When you say, Jesus, I give you my life, or Lord, I'm going to run and follow you and pursue after you with all my heart, do you think hell's going to give you a standing ovation? Oh, all of a sudden, their armies are out in full force. You become a target of Satan. And the road, Jesus said, is narrow, and you can become discouraged. God doesn't always lead us into seemingly nice paths. Case in point, Paul the Apostle. When he was going to Jerusalem and he was traveling back through Asia Minor, he said to the Ephesian elders, he said, every city I go into, the Holy Spirit is testifying in every place that bonds and imprison awaits me. That's what I'm going into. I know that the Holy Spirit has revealed this to me, that when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to chain me up. It's not going to be easy. But then he said, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that the Lord has set before me to testify of the gospel of his grace. It's not going to be easy, but there was something that provided a certain amount of joy and impetus and power. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but he went for it. The word endurance in our text, or patience, is an interesting word. It literally means to bear up under something. And you could translate it this way: to persevere under difficult circumstances, an unswerving constancy, a steady determination to go on. It was used of a man walking down a path who refused to be diverted from his path. It was used of a soldier in battle who stood fast with his weapon and refused to be taken off guard. He was always ready, he was always waiting, and he would not be dissuaded. Endurance, you might say, is like a stamp. It sticks to one thing till it gets there. You're going to stick and hold fast to Jesus Christ, and you're not going to let go. You know that Thomas Edison tried 200 different substances to find filaments for the light bulb, and he failed 200 times. And after the 200th failure, somebody came up to him, one of his associates, and said, give it up, man, you have failed. And Edison smiled. He said, no, I haven't. I have just discovered 200 things that won't work. And I'm bound to discover one that will soon. And he kept going for it. And these lights bear testimony that he had endurance. Don't stop following Jesus Christ because it gets tough. Jesus warned of that person in the parable of the soils, who had no root in himself, but endured only for a while. And when tribulation arises because of the word, he stumbles. So don't just start off excited, full of zeal, full of vision, and then let it die out. You run with endurance. You keep going for it. There's people who've gone before us, shed the weight and the sin, and run the race, bearing up under with endurance. In the movie Chariots of Fire, and actually in the real story, one of the stars of the movie was Harold Abrahams, a young sprinter. And when he was first running, and he lost one of his first races, after the race was over and he had lost it, he goes over to the bleachers and he starts pouting and sulking. And the scene shows his girlfriend approaching Harold Abrahams, trying to encourage him. Hey, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. Just go on. And like a typical athlete, he turns to her and he says, if I can't win, I won't run. And she says, if you don't run, you can't win. You don't give up just because you didn't make it this time. Go for it again. Well, that encouragement worked. He got the gold medal in 1924 for the 100 meter. Charles Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. It's a good way to look at it. I never thought about those little snails. I think about the giraffes and the elephants getting on, but by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. The twist is this. Endurance in trials is produced by the trials. That's how we get patience. That's how we get perseverance and endurance, is by the hard times. How many times have you said, God, give me patience now? But you don't get it now. You don't get endurance by reading the latest Christian bestseller on endurance. You get it by the tough times that God prescribes sometimes to strengthen us. So our prayer shouldn't be, Lord, lighten my load, but strengthen my back so that I can go for it for your glory. It's those trials of life that minister to us. In fact, there was an older minister who had been in the faith a long time. He was wise. He was tempered. He had that character that is often typical of those who have walked with God a long time. And a young minister went up to this seasoned man of God, and he said, would you please pray for me? I need patience. I need it real bad. It's one of my weakest areas. Pray for patience for me. He said, certainly, young man. He bowed his head and he said, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd send this young man affliction and trial and heartache in Jesus' name. And the young minister said, why'd you pray that for me? All I need is patience. And he quoted the scripture, yes, tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh patience. Doesn't come easy. The very quality to bear up under difficult circumstances and situations is produced by those difficult situations. Nothing makes less sense, does it, than to be in a race and have no desire to win or to make it to the end? We're on the track. You know, Peter spoke of an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what I want. I want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear the angels going, wow. Whew. You know, we were taking bets on you. We didn't know if you'd make it or not. But an abundant entrance from start to finish, all the way through. Trials will produce those things in us. Embrace them. I heard that if you took a bar of steel worth $5 and made horseshoes out of it, it would now be worth $10. A $5 bar of steel made into horseshoes would now be worth $10. If you took that same $5 bar of steel and you made sewing needles out of it, it would be worth $350. If you took the same $5 bar of steel and you made knife blades for scalpels for surgery, it would be worth $32,000. You took that same $5 bar of steel and you made springs for fine watches, that $5 bar of steel would be worth, guess how much? $250,000. Oh, but what fire and pressure that poor bar of steel has to go through. But you see, the more it's worked, the more it's fired, the more it's hammered, the more it's tempered, the more valuable it becomes because of the fire. And so God is working that patience, that endurance in us, sometimes by prescribing just that perfect heaven-sent trial, custom-made just for you, to work out so that your faith is more precious than gold. And then finally, we have the power that is available to us. For it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need more than just encouragement. We need more than just determination. We need power. We need power. We need God's power. And that's where the idea of looking unto Jesus, the originator and the finisher or the completer of our faith, comes into view. We look unto him. You know, in a race, where you look is absolutely crucial. If you're running a race and you look backwards to see who's behind you, you can trip. Or if you look at the stands to see what they think of you, or if you look at your feet, you can stumble, right? There are many people who are running the race, and as Christians, they're preoccupied with other people. They're looking around to see, how do I compare with other runners on this track? Am I more spiritual than this person? Or what about the people watching me? Have you ever seen those joggers? I've caught a few of them. As soon as you turn the corner, they've been walking. And all of a sudden, they start picking up again because they know they're being watched. We're to run the race looking unto Jesus, not preoccupied with how others view us, but how our Lord views us. That was Peter's problem, wasn't it? After the resurrection, Jesus said to Peter that he was going to suffer a martyr's death. And Peter noticed John standing nearby, and he said, yeah, what about this guy? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? You come and follow me. Don't worry about John, Peter. I'm talking about Peter. Look at me. Don't look at John. And it's so easy to get our focus off the Lord and onto other people, or to be preoccupied with ourselves when we run. You know, it's one thing to evaluate ourselves. It's another thing to become preoccupied with ourselves. We're looking at our feet when we're running. And I think we should take careful evaluation of our own Christian life. But sometimes, let's face it, when you look at yourself, it's easy to get discouraged. Because we see so many flaws. We see so many failures. That's why it's important to not have our focus internally. At every little problem that comes up and trying to fix every little problem through counseling or through this method or this therapy. But let's look unto Jesus. He's at the end of the track. He endured the cross. And he's more than somebody who is an example. He empowers us as we look to him to finish the race. And so you could translate that, the originator and the completer. He started your faith when you first trusted in him. He gave that to you. He implanted the ability for you to grab a hold of his promises and to trust him. And he will complete that and take you to the very end. He is able to begin, he is able to finish, and God likes to finish what he starts. To the Philippians, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it or continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a key essential in running the race of faith, and that is the love relationship that we have with him, looking unto Jesus figuratively on a daily basis, having intimate communion with him, or to put it in Jesus' own words, abiding in Christ, maintaining a close, intimate relationship and communion with him. Have you noticed that the more time you spend with him, the world loses its appeal? We're always trying to figure out ways to battle the flesh, battle the world. Hey, if you look unto Jesus and spend time with him, the world loses its appeal. You know, you figure, why settle for crumbs when I can have the bread of life? Like the song that we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We look unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. In the early days of aviation, Handley Page, who was one of the pioneers, got in his cockpit, took off, and as he was flying, he heard a gnawing sound in the cockpit. He became sick to his stomach. He figured a rat had gotten in the airplane. And he knew that if a rat was in his airplane and was gnawing at those cables, that would mean his death. It would destroy instrumentation or control for the aircraft. He remembered, all of a sudden, that rodents can't survive at high altitudes. So he pulled back on the stick, got higher and higher, and pretty soon he heard the gnawing stop. He sighed a sigh of relief, landed the aircraft. Sure enough, behind the cockpit was a dead rat. That's really the issue. We're running this race. It gets hard. We're beset with temptations, with encumbrances. Power? Look to Jesus. Climb higher. Higher still. Oh, but I've got this hang-up. Climb higher. Get closer. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Christian life is a walk. The Christian life is, as Paul said, a run or a race. In other words, we're going somewhere. And it helps every now and then to say, am I farther along? Not becoming preoccupied with ourselves, but am I farther along as I look back from where I began, as I started picking up this race? Am I following Jesus? Am I looking unto Jesus? Am I running with endurance? Over in Switzerland, at the base of the Swiss Alps, there's a cemetery in a churchyard, and a mountaineer is buried. And among all of the tombstones with elaborate writing on it is one tombstone that simply has the man's name and the epitaph, "He died climbing." I want that to be said of me. He died climbing. He died looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that we have a great Savior who endured the cross because of the great joy that was set before him. The joy of seeing men and women come into the kingdom of God, coming into a love relationship with him. And now we see Jesus, Lord, at the end of that track, beckoning us, moreover empowering us to make it all the way through. We have so many advantages. We have people who've gone before us and are fine examples, men and women of faith listed in the scripture, present-day role models. Help us, Lord, to become encouragers, role models to others. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you'd help us to get rid of those encumbrances that beset us, that sin which can grab a hold. Lord, I pray that you'd give us that great measure of endurance. And we know that when we're praying that, that we're allowing you to work any way you see fit and prescribe any condition that you see fit. But Lord, we trust that you're sovereign, because at the end of the track, we're looking at Jesus, and he empowers us. So Lord, you've given us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of you who called us. And this morning, we are on the track. And if we're on the bleachers this morning, we want to be quick to get up out of the bleachers, don the gear, and get ready for the run. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.